entirety of Isaiah 53 for our homily text this evening. You will perhaps recall, if you were here for it, that over Christmas, I preached a series of sermons that I titled Christmas with Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet who lived 700 years before the birth of Christ. And yet through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah saw the coming of the Messiah as clearly as did any of the Old Testament prophets. And so for Christmas with Isaiah, we went through a variety of passages, and we saw together that as Isaiah looks at the coming Messiah, he sees in him something that is transformational, something that is global, something that is peaceful, something that is joyful, something that is royal in the one who is coming. So I thought it would be appropriate this year, if we did it any year, to continue with that and to spend Good Friday and Easter with Isaiah as well. Good Friday this evening, then, Isaiah, what do you see? Something awful. And then Easter, Isaiah, what do you see? Something wonderful. Hear the word of God. We don't often read this in its entirety, but hear the entirety of this word from the prophet. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Lord Jesus, we thank you that even at this very moment, you are making intercession for the transgressors. We thank you for the pouring out of your Spirit, who even now intercedes for us with sighs and groanings too deep for words. Lord, help us tonight to embrace these awful words that are set before us in your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Jesus tried to explain Good Friday to his disciples before the event took place, right? On multiple occasions, he told them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. Now, no doubt they understood them as words themselves. They could make sense of what he was saying. And yet at the very same time, to them, the idea that he would endure those things was simply unimaginable. It was unthinkable to them. It couldn't happen. It was too violent. It was too brutal. It was, frankly, for them, too inconsistent with their biblically shaped messianic expectations. After all, as we saw at Christmas, and as I've just said to us, if in fact you can look at the prophet Isaiah and see this Messiah who is coming and say of the one who is coming according to the word of God, not just making it up on your own, but according to the word of God, you can say that it's going to be something transformational, something global, something peaceful, something joyful, something that is royal in the world, then how can that sync up with something that is at the same time then so incredibly awful? And when you hear that it's going to end in death, something that is so apparently final. It was an enigma to the disciples, even though Jesus tried to explain it to them. Now, perhaps no other prophet in the Old Testament understood Good Friday as clearly as Isaiah did. And yet even he in this passage captures the enigma of it and the corresponding bewilderment of those who would hear about it and try to process what it was that the Lord had revealed to him. Just consider the way this starts off, and this is why I started us off in 52. This is really altogether a song. It's one of the servant songs that is in Isaiah. And in verse 13 of the song, he says, "Behold my servant, look at my servant." And he describes in this way, "My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." So the picture of the servant that we get in verse 13 is consistent with all of those other things that we talked about at Christmas. It is a picture of the exaltation of the servant. And so you rejoice. The song starts off well, and it starts off right where we'd think the other songs left off, and we continue on. And yet, verse 14 turns immediately to his humiliation. "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." He doesn't even look like a person on Good Friday. He's dehumanized in what he endures and in what he is suffering. It is, to use the words of the text, astonishing. "Many were astonished at you." It was an astonishing contrast between those two pictures. And yet, the enigma continues in verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." There's something that happens even despite the appearance of this servant, the marring of this servant, the dehumanization of this servant by what he is suffering, that nevertheless goes out to the nations and sprinkles them. There's something positive that's coming out from this. And then, if you want to wrap your head or be wrapped around the enigma a little bit more, the final phrase of verse 15. Kings shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. I'm not sure I understand what that means and what that says, but the idea and the picture of the language of it is very similar to us from the book of Job, right? When Job is questioning, when God is questioning Job, and Job says, I shut my mouth. These things are beyond me. That's the picture that is here. And yet, at the same time, there seems to be some level of sight, some level of understanding that is going on here. It leads to the exclamation that we find in 53, where the chapter division is, and where that verse picks it up, saying, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah appreciates the incredulity of what he's writing and what is going to happen to this man, to this servant on that day. And it is indeed something awful that he sees. Now, please understand that the reason I'm using the word awful tonight is because it has two meanings, right? It has its current meaning, and we mean it exactly the way it sounds, something horrible and something terrible. And it has its original meaning, its old meaning, something that brings awe to us because of its strength, because of its glory, because of its majesty. It is awful, something awful. So Isaiah, he gives us that introduction, and then it is as if he says to us, okay, come closer. You're going to need to look more closely. You're going to need to consider more closely this servant and what the servant is, in fact, suffering. Verse 2, then, we begin to look at the servant, and we see the similes that are provided for us. The servant is like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. There's nothing mature-looking about the servant. There's nothing impressive about a young plant or about a root out of dry ground. It's not fruit-bearing. It's not a deeply rooted tree. As I was reflecting on that, perhaps because of its proximity in scriptures, what came to my mind was the Song of Solomon and the way the bride sees the approaching bridegroom. When the approaching bridegroom comes towards her, the king in his glory, she sees him and she says, my love, my beloved is like an apple tree in the midst of the forest. In other words, he's fruit-bearing in the midst of everything else. That's not Isaiah's view here. It's a young plant. It's a root out of dry ground. In the Song of Solomon, again in chapter 5, she says this of the king who is approaching. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. Now that's royal wedding terminology. That's the picture of a king who is coming into the world. That's a picture for us of this messianic servant who is to come. But that's not what Isaiah sees on this day. Instead, in contrast to that, what Isaiah sees is that, in fact, he is as one, and this is verse 3, the second part of it, he is as one from whom men hide their faces. But in Good Friday, the reality is worse than simply being someone who is unattractive. Verse 2 tells us he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. It's worse than him simply being an average-looking person. Instead, there's something that actually, when we look upon this scene, repels us. It it repulses us. It is repugnant to us. Verse 3 catches it. He was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We turned our faces away from him. And that's just saying again what verse 14 said up above. His appearance was so marred beyond that of human semblance. Isaiah couldn't use language that is more extreme to describe our Jesus on this day. It is an astonishingly awful portrait that is being drawn for us of what he looks like, and it comports with all of the gospel accounts of the suffering and death of Christ. And please note here that Isaiah doesn't say that it's just others who think this. Instead, he puts it in the first person. In the first person, he says he had no beauty or form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And in verse 3, we esteemed him not. But for the grace of God, that would be the end of the story. It would be the end of the story. The suffering servant comes into the world. He has no beauty. We don't recognize any beauty in him. In fact, we turn our faces away from him. End of story. But then, in verses 4 through 9, Isaiah explains to us the scene that we are observing. And he tells us, you got to look closely again, and you have to understand exactly what is happening in this scene and why. And so 4 through 9 provide us with the explanation of it. The biblical assumption, and this will take us then into 4 to 9, the biblical assumption with respect to justice is that when we see someone who is enduring the kind of rejection, the grief, the sorrow that is described for us here, the biblical assumption with respect to justice is that that person is getting exactly what they deserve. That justice is being served. Justice and punishment is being properly meted out upon this person for their guilt. Guilt perhaps for sins committed and sentenced publicly, or if not, if it were not for sins that were committed publicly, it is at least the reality that the Lord knows the heart, the Lord knows what is going on inside, the Lord knows the secret sins, and therefore the judgment upon the person is just. The classical biblical comment on this is, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." So Jesus, enduring the kind of suffering that is described here, and then on the cross, is by definition being cursed for his own sin. But verses 4 through 9, while recognizing and upholding the validity of the principle, which is sin and iniquity deserve full and exacting punishment, these verses reverse the situation. Because the apparently guilty is in fact innocent, and the apparently innocent, the bystanders, we who are watching the scene unfold in front of us, are in fact guilty. Appearance is important for Good Friday. That's why Isaiah is giving us the scene. That's why the gospel accounts give us the scene so that we can behold it, so that we can look at it, so that we can see. Appearances are important for Good Friday, but the appearance of it does not tell the whole story. Because in fact, as verse 9 says for us, the messianic servant, and this is the last part of verse 9, had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Which is to say, he was innocent. Three times, Luke records that even Pontius Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." The thief on the cross recognized it as well, a divine gift to him. This man has done nothing wrong. And yet, the messianic servant will be, must be, was crushed. Crushed. And all of the verbs are so poignant as we look at them. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, oppressed, slaughtered, cut off, and buried. And then verse 10 tells us that this was according to the will of God. That these things took place according to the will of God. But why? How can this injustice be according to God's will when God's will, as we know from all of Scripture, God's will is clearly for justice? Isaiah explains that apparent incongruity by teaching us this. Good Friday is the grand injustice that accomplishes justice. Good Friday is the grand injustice in the entire history of humanity that actually serves to accomplish justice. Sin must be punished. We are the sinners. Ours is the iniquity. And yet were the punishment meted out upon us, we would be crushed beyond hope. And so the punishment, the just deserts for our sin, is put upon him. The one, the servant, who knew no sin. So that all of the crushing and the putting to grief that the one would experience would be, in fact, for the sake of the many. Now let's make sure we see what is the crushing load that is being borne by the servant. Verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He is bearing, in other words, in his suffering, his death, and in his grief, the misery of our sin. All of the misery of our sin is being borne by him. But not only is he bearing the misery of our sin, as the passage continues, it makes clear he's bearing the sin itself. It says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, for our iniquities." Verse 6, "The iniquity of us all has been laid on him." Verse 8, "He was stricken for the transgression of my people." And so the servant, as he is suffering, bears the misery of sin in this world. He bears the sin itself, and he bears the punishment for the sin as well. The penalty, the death, the being cut off, the being taken away, the being slaughtered. In other words, he is bearing the curse on behalf of his people. The stroke of justice from the hand of God falls on the Good Shepherd, who at that point becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that God can be both just and the justifier. He's just and he's the justifier in what he is doing here. It is astonishingly awful. In verses 10 through 12, Isaiah then tells us what the result of this is. Look closely, verses 2 and 3. Look more closely, verses 4 through 9. And then verses 10 through 12, look at the results of this. If you've got your bulletins there, I'm going to point out a phrase in 10, 11, and 12. In the middle of verse 10, it says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt," at the beginning of verse 11, "out of the anguish of his soul," and then verse 12, "because he poured out his soul to death," in the middle of it. These are the three statements to say that Jesus gave up his life. This is what giving up his life, body and soul, this is what it accomplished. Verse 10. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall, first, see his offspring." It's a death that brings life. That brings life from him. That brings other people into the fold, into his family. "And he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Now, wait a minute. How can giving up your life lead to the prolonging of his days? Is this just because, you know, kind of like we say in the world, because as the offspring, remember the ones who came before them, they continue to live in our midst? No. This is an anticipation of prolonged days, the days of resurrection, the days of eternity for the one who has given up his soul unto death. But we'll get to that on Sunday. "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Prosperity is going to come out of the death of the giving up of his soul. Something rich is arriving. Verse 11, the result of what he's doing again. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." Satisfaction comes out of the death of the Messiah. Satisfaction that God has given the full weight of punishment towards sin, and he is satisfied with the totality of that judgment that has been brought against the Messianic Son who is to come. Sin demands satisfaction. Justice demands satisfaction. He shall be satisfied. And then the second part of 11. "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities." What's the result of the suffering? Isaiah says, you're going to be surprised. The result of the suffering is that many are made righteous by that very righteous one, by this act, by this righteous act, by the righteous one, so many will be called and made righteous. Atonement is being made. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And then verse 12. Verse 12, "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." A portion with the many. The servant, who is the righteous one, who is the one exalted on high, is glad to be counted amongst the many. Amongst the many. And not only is he glad to be counted amongst the many, he is glad to share his inheritance with the many, to give them what he has earned in his righteous life and sacrificial death. He, in other words, in the words from Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Good Friday is awful. Good Friday is astonishing. It is astonishingly awful. May we not lose sight of that. Now we'll wrap it with going back to verse 1. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That was the question. Isaiah says, well, the arm of the Lord is the strength of the Lord to save. Isaiah says, I'm going to reveal it to you. Here's the picture. And Jesus revealed it. In pouring out his soul unto death, the scriptures reveal it to us as it is recorded to us in the Gospels and preached by the New Testament apostles, and we've just heard it preached. It has been revealed. It is no longer concealed. The death and its purpose is revealed. Then the question, who has believed what he's heard from us? Who has believed it? May the Lord grant us grace and wisdom to believe what we have heard and so receive the Christ, whose punishment brought us peace and by whose wounds we are healed. Lord, help us never to lose sight of this astonishingly awful day. Help us never to take it for granted, to trample upon you. Thank you for such a great salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.